Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 27. We have sung about a journey and we have prayed about a journey. Now we're going to read about a journey, a great journey. This is Paul's final journey in his travels that we're reading about, and it is quite an epic journey. In Acts 27 and 28, we have a real-life account of a harrowing voyage that Paul took across the sea as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He is finally, at last, finally destined for Rome after everything he has been through. He's finally on his way, but he has to travel with this motley crew of merchants and citizens and Roman guards and other prisoners on this private vessel across the ocean in the worst time of the year. During this time in history, the Roman government did not have its own naval fleet, and so it was not uncommon for them to contract with private vessels who could transport officials or prisoners wherever they needed to go. This is something that was a regular occurrence, and this is exactly what is happening here with the Apostle Paul. It looks like that he is being placed on a vessel that's headed to Italy to sell wheat. And that's the background. I want to begin to read in verse 1. We'll begin by looking at the first 12 verses. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports of the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. In Lycia, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, aptly named, near which was the city of Lacia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So Paul and the shipmates, they're traveling. They are traveling, as I said, at the absolute worst time of the year. Luke is very careful to tell us how dangerous this was, and he says that it is especially dangerous because the fast was over. So the fast is referring to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the fall. Always took place in the latter part of the year, and it was right before the winter would set in. And this part of the world is famous for terrible winds across the seas. Travel is extremely difficult. And so in order to get any kinds of goods transported to Rome, to Italy, merchants there had to offer premiums to anybody that would be willing to brave these winter storms and travel during this kind of weather. So this is exactly what's happening here. This vessel has wheat boarded on the ship. They're going in the middle of winter to transport it to Rome. Now, it's very interesting because it's clear also that Luke is with Paul on this voyage. In our previous chapters that we've looked at, we hear Luke refer to Paul from a distance, describes the various situations and events that have transpired in Paul's life, But it's been from a distance. Well, now Paul switches, and he begins to use the pronouns we and us over and over again, and it shows us very clearly that Paul was there. Aristarchus was also there, who had been with Paul in some of his ministries earlier on in his missionary journeys. And so the three of these buddies are traveling together on this wicked journey. And Luke, because he is an eyewitness to these things, gives us an incredible amount of detail. There's an incredible amount of attention given to the ship they sailed in, to the manner in which they navigated the ocean. Many historians have gone back and they have looked at Acts chapter 27 and the opening part of chapter 28 and found it to be a very helpful synopsis of the way that seafaring occurred during those times. There's more detail given here than in Homer's Odyssey about navigation and many other ancient documents. So it's very interesting. It's riveting, really, the way that this is communicated by Luke. Now, I have to say that this passage presents some interesting challenges for us as readers in terms of understanding both how to read it and how to apply it. How do you apply a sea voyage to your life today? There are no imperatives in the passage. There's nothing that says, do this. There's nothing even that says, believe this. And yet we know that the Scripture says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this is where we start when we read the Scriptures. This passage is a passage that is inspired by God. It is given by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by the Lord. But the Bible tells us that it is more than inspired. It's also profitable. Every Scripture is both inspired and it is profitable. It has divine purpose, God-given profitability as we read it. We can be confident that it was the Holy Spirit who put the words about a sea journey on Luke's mind and in his pen as he wrote it down. And he gave it to us for our instruction, for our training. So in some way, this passage is designed to make us complete, equipped for every good work. That's a very good question that you can ask of the text anytime you read the Scripture. We don't want to read the Bible merely as a history book. We must ask God, how have you equipped us for every good work through what I'm reading today? How have you desired to make me complete? So how will we be instructed today? There are three principles that are clearly on display in this passage that I'm going to bring to you. First of all, simply, we must be people who trust God in affliction. We must trust the Lord in affliction. This is clearly, manifestly on display in Luke's life. Let's continue reading now in verse 13. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. They're throwing it overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" It's kind of humorous there at the end. So one of the questions that comes to mind as we look at the life of Paul, and especially at the suffering and the affliction that he faces, is where is God in all of this? This is a question that comes to mind, and at some point in all of our lives, we will wonder, where is the Lord in my affliction? There are many unbiblical views, unbiblical perspectives of how God's sovereignty functions in the life of the believer. I think probably the most prevalent of all is just the idea that God is not really that involved at all in what goes down, what goes on down here on the earth. He doesn't tamper much with the world. He's mostly removed. Yes, he's there, but he's detached from the details, from the grit of what I face as a human being. The unbeliever frequently, we find, looks at suffering, looks at pain in the world, and they come away with the conclusion that surely God must not be present in the world. He must not be active in the world for all of the decay, all of the pain and suffering that are present. There's another view that acknowledges that God has a will. He has a desire for humanity, but mostly he's hands off. He stands from a distance. He doesn't really exercise his sovereignty, though he's aware of what happens on the earth. He hopes that we'll do what's right. He hopes that we'll choose paths that please him. But too frequently, humanity messes up God's plans and goes in a different direction. God wants to have a relationship with us, but that's really up to us. We have to take the initiative. His activity in the life of a Christian, this view says, is mostly privatized. It's highly mystical. It really doesn't affect our lives all that much. God may intervene when things go really awry, but that's not his normal pattern. Well, the truth of the Word of God is that the Lord, the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe, he is totally and absolutely and ultimately sovereign over every detail of the entire universe. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." And should we wonder in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, he's covering all his bases. From the very top to the very bottom, God does everything he pleases at all times. The Lord, the Bible says, is sovereign over all of the really big things in this world. John 6:65, this is the biggest thing in the entire world. "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." This is the biggest thing in the whole entire universe that God superintends and governs, the salvation of mankind. But brothers and sisters, God is also ultimately, absolutely, totally sovereign over the tiniest things, over the smallest details of our life. Yes, over the stars in the sky. He named all of them. He has them all numbered. But also, Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." This verse does not teach us that God simply observes the sparrow falling to the ground. It teaches us that he is sovereign. It will not fall to the ground apart from God. This is so important for the way that we view our world. This is so important for the way that we look at the details, but also the big things in our lives. And these are truths that are very difficult for us to wrap our minds around. We can look at one thing for a moment and we can think we comprehend it. But then we come over here and we look at something else that is intended to be true at the same time and complement the other, and our minds are blown. It's very difficult for us to understand both of these things in their fullness, but they are true. The scriptures say this plainly. So as we walk through these chapters this morning, we are going to see the Bible powerfully demonstrate the authority and the sovereignty of God over the life of every man, great and small, believer and unbeliever. It shows how God is intimately involved in what seems to be the most impossibly desperate situation a man can possibly imagine. He divinely attends to every detail of the entire cosmos for his own purpose and will. Isaiah 46, beginning verse 8, says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." All my purpose the Father is going to accomplish. Now that tells us nothing can interrupt God's plans. I've been saying this, but I want to continue to say it. Nothing can interrupt the plan and the purpose and the will of God. Nothing surprises him. Nothing catches him unawares. He always accomplishes all his purpose. Now, in light of this, brothers and sisters, beloved children of God, we can trust him. We can trust the Lord that is this intimately connected to every detail of our lives. We can hang on to him because he knows what is happening. More than he knows, he superintends it all. He knows the details of our lives, and so that we can trust him. He is not aloof from us. He is not detached. And all of his purposes in our life are good. They are thoroughly, entirely good. And so we must trust him. We must trust him, especially in affliction, especially when we face pain. The whole sum of God's will is wonderfully good. It is perfectly righteous. And so we can trust him because that means that our lives, the affliction, the pain in our lives is not without purpose. God is with us. We can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good because God is with us. We may be like Paul, adrift at sea, but in an ultimate sense, we are not adrift. God is with us. We may be tossed to and fro quite literally, but ultimately, in the most powerful sense, we are not tossed to and fro with the Lord. He is with us. We can trust him. Paul is a man who had endless opportunity to wallow in self-pity. He had endless opportunities to disintegrate into fearfulness with everything that he faced. But for Paul, trusting God is what determined his course of action. This is what set the course for him, is trusting the Lord. He refused to be governed by self-preservation. He refused to be governed by reacting to his circumstances. He had faith in God, confidence that God had good designs for the trials that he brought into his life. And so he did not despair. In fact, he cast himself on the Lord. He cast his soul on God. Look again at verse 24. An angel appeared to him in the night before Paul and said, "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." God has granted you. Now, I hope what you think as soon as you hear that is, well, what has he granted? He has granted the request of prayer. Paul had been on his knees in the hold of that boat or wherever he was, and he had been a man in prayer. He had been seeking God, praying for his own safety. But this verse tells us, too, it appears that Paul has been praying not only for his own soul, he's been praying for all these lost men, hundreds of souls that are on this desperate journey Paul is interceding for. And now the Spirit of God comes through an angel and says, "It has been granted to you. I have heard your prayers, Paul, and I will answer you in prayer." He had been pleading with the Lord. And God's answer is that not one of them would be lost. So we have said over and over again in the last several weeks, one of God's greatest purposes in affliction is to cause His children to cast themselves on the Lord, to cause us to go to Him more deeply, more desperately in prayer. He is teaching us to be dependent on Him. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So ask yourself a question as we read this verse. How are we filled with all joy and peace? How does the Holy Spirit cause us, according to this verse, to abound in hope? It says clearly it is in believing. In believing. Not in unbelief. Not in doubting or in anxiety, but in believing. So we might as well just say, or we might just as well say, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust Him. Or as you stake everything that you are as a person on what He has said. Then, as you trust Him, you will begin to be filled with joy and peace. You will begin to abound in hope. So trusting God begins in prayer. Each one of us has to choose to trust Him rather than be ruled by our circumstances. Sometimes this can begin with the tiniest, most feeble of confessions that says, "Oh God, I trust you. Help me to trust you. Help me to trust you." And brothers and sisters, God always answers that kind of prayer. He always will answer that prayer when we plead with Him, when we come to Him in desperation. Paul prays. He trusts God. God answers. And I couldn't help but be reminded as I was reading this week of Abraham interceding for Sodom. You remember what Abraham says to the Lord. He pleads with Him and he says, "God, would you destroy the city? If there were 50 righteous, would you destroy the city?" And God says, "No, for 50 righteous, I would not destroy the city." And Abraham presses back and he continues all the way down, 45, 40, 35. And he gets all the way down to 10. He says, "God, would you destroy the city for just 10? And the Lord says, "Of course not. I would not destroy the city for just 10. And here is Paul and Aristarchus and Luke, just three, on a boat of 276 men. And he's pleading with God. He's saying, "God, would you destroy us? Save us, oh God. Save us, Lord." And God does. In fact, he says that not one of you will be lost. So whatever was on Paul's mind, he was trusting God. He was trusting the Lord. Look at verse 25. He hears from the word of the Lord, and he turns to the people on the ship and says, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." A couple things I want you to notice about this verse. First of all, Paul is a man who is actively laying hold of God's word. He has been careful to bring to his own remembrance exactly what he has been told by God. He doesn't have a foggy recollection of it. He knows exactly what God has spoken, and he is staking everything he believes on it. He believes that God is going to fulfill every word of what he has spoken. So the implications of this for us: we must know what God has spoken. We must know the Word of God if we are going to cling to it. We must know what the Lord has promised and what He has told us to do, and then we must cling to it and not let go. Furthermore, I want you to see that Paul is not doing this in a corner. He is publicly exulting in God's faithfulness, and he is doing it before the thing has come to pass. He is declaring before the full company of unbelievers, God will do what he has spoken. He will do it. I have faith in my God that he will do his word. He is saying that God is one who is trustworthy even before the word has been fulfilled. You know, it's one thing to breathe a sigh of relief on the other side of deliverance, isn't it? It's one thing to come through the storm after we've been racked with anxiety and say, "Whew, wow, well, God, you were faithful." But it's another thing to stand steadfast in the midst of the storm and say, God is going to do what he spoke. God is going to fulfill his word. This is living in active faith. This is true, genuine faith born out in the life, while your life is even on the line. So when things look their most desperate, we must publicly, loudly, joyfully declare, brothers and sisters, and to the world, I believe that God is going to do what he has spoken. We have to call to remembrance the promises that he has given us, and we need to declare them to one another. Remind one another, I have faith, God is going to do what he has spoken. And so when he says, take heart, I have faith in God, he's not calling them to put their trust in his own faith. He's calling them to place their faith in God himself, just as he has. This is a way that we can minister to one another by reminding each other of the promises the Lord has spoken, that all of them are yes and amen. So we must trust God in affliction. Secondly, we must also give thanks to God in affliction. After sailing for 14 days, in 14 nights, the ship begins to get a little bit closer to land. They take a sounding and they discover that the depth of the sea is decreasing. And so they begin to ready themselves. And somewhere along this process, Paul calls all of the shipmates together. And it's very interesting to see the way just over 2 weeks' time on this journey that a man who is a prisoner has now been raised up to a place of such influence, to a place of such authority, that he is now giving direction to all of the company that are on this ship. God has done something incredible by demonstrating that the Lord's word is trustworthy. That's what Paul has this opportunity to say, well, you should have listened to me because I was listening to God. And now the Lord has raised him up and given him all of this influence. Paul recognizes they're going to have a very tough landing ahead of them, and so he encourages them to eat. It's not immediately clear why they have not been eating for 14 days. It's possible that they had thrown off some of their food, or that they have been rationing themselves with a very limited supply of food left if the journey had taken longer than they had anticipated. It's interesting, most of the reformers, as they comment on this passage, they assume that things have gotten so bad and that the situation is so hopeless, so desperate on this ship, that they've all already resigned themselves to death. They've all determined that we're not going to make it. We're going to die. And so they just don't have any appetite. Anyhow, Paul encourages them. And he says, take some food and be strengthened. But first he prays. Look at verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, For it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So Paul stops, and just before what is probably going to be the most difficult part of the journey, he pauses to give thanks to God. And he doesn't do this privately. He doesn't go down in a vacuum. He does it publicly before the Lord. And I can imagine that some of these men thought, what do we have to give thanks for? But nevertheless, Paul is going to express thankfulness of heart to the Lord over this meal. I think that the Lord certainly uses Christian gratitude as an evangelistic tool. Even simple things like prayers over meals, the Holy Spirit can use to demonstrate to unbelievers where our supply of all things comes from. We owe everything to the Lord. Paul's in front of nearly 300 unbelievers, it appears, and he has divinely handed him the mic, as it were, and Paul's not going to squander that opportunity. He is going to call on God and thank him publicly. Many times the scriptures call us to have a thankful heart. This is not only for times of ease. In fact, the Bible commands us to be thankful. Colossians 3 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So you see this refrain, brothers and sisters, giving thanks. Whatever you do, giving thanks. Whether you are in the bounty of abundance or in the prisoner's cell in the hold of a ship, wherever you are, give thanks to God. We are commanded to be thankful. And can I say that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we must say that a grumbling spirit in affliction is sinful. At all times, in every season, especially in affliction, we are to give thanks to the Lord. Some of you will be familiar with the name Horatius Bonar. He was a Scottish pastor. He was a hymn writer in the 19th century. And he and his wife were a couple who knew affliction very well. They knew suffering well. They lost all five of their children at a very young age. His life was deeply shaped by trials. But rather than being hardened, rather than growing in cynicism by the pain he experienced, those trials caused this man to press in to the Lord and to know him more. They were shaping influences for sanctification, for holiness in his life. They drove him to find rest in the Lord. And these are themes that come out in all of his writing, his ministry, his hymn writing. His hymns have, it's amazing, his hymns have titles that give you the sense that this man has been through something difficult, but the Lord has sustained him. I'll just share a few of those. "Ho, ye thirsty, parched, and fainting. Jesus, my sorrow lies too deep," is the title of another. "Yes, for me, he careth." And finally, "This is not my place of resting." This is how God used this in his life. In 1845, he wrote a small book on suffering called The Night of Weeping. This week I was reading through it, In it, he says, we should learn not merely to praise God in affliction, but to praise him for it. We should see that the lot of the afflicted is far more enviable than that of him who is let alone. And instead of trembling when we see the dark cloud of sorrow coming over us, we should tremble far more when we see it passing off, lest perchance that which came charged with blessing to us should, through our stout-heartedness and unteachableness, leave us callous and unblessed. Now, what this man is driving at is that we are much more apt to be softened. We are much more apt to be shaped by affliction than we are ease. This is just a fact of life. But there is blessing hidden away in the affliction that God brings. But what Bonar is saying is that in order for us to know this blessing, for us to come out on the other side, aware, shaped, refined, we must receive the suffering. We must receive the affliction with soft hearts and with teachability. We must say, okay, God, I know that you are in this storm with me. I know that you are present with me. And Father, I want to learn. I want to learn whatever it is you want to teach me. Show me, God. Use this for your glory and for my good. Help me to endure with faithfulness to you, God. So this is the kind of spirit that leads to our being able to be thankful in the midst of affliction. If you don't take this posture of receiving what God brings, desiring to be shaped, willing to be to have the rough edges knocked off, the only alternative is cynicism and bitterness. It is the only other path. Bonar is not saying that affliction itself is something to give thanks for, but we can rejoice in what the affliction is producing in our lives. This is very much in keeping with the first chapter of James. I want to read that to you. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, beloved, we are much more keenly aware of our need for God and of the heavenly blessings that we have in Him when some of the temporal blessings are taken away. When God strips some of these kinds of things out of our life and leaves us standing there before Him. If God is using hardship to produce steadfastness, that is something to rejoice in. That is something to thank God for. In Philippians 4:11, Paul looks back on his life. He reflects on a life that has been filled with suffering. It has been filled to the absolute brim with affliction. And he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Christian contentment means finding a fullness of satisfaction in Christ Himself, no matter what the environment, no matter what our circumstances may hold. It's important to note that when Paul says this, this is after living the life of affliction and hardship, and he says very carefully that I had to learn to be content. God does not bring us to a place of instant maturity at the moment of salvation. This is something we have to grow in. We have to learn to be content in Christ, not our circumstances. And affliction is probably the most powerful refining influence that God brings into to our life. He uses it to teach us to find our rest in God. Not our circumstances. Paul learned in every situation to be content. By this point, he had found his rest in God. Augustine famously said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So brothers and sisters, we will never rest if our hope is in a change of venue. If our hope is in God zapping our circumstances. If our hope is in God removing the thorn in the flesh, we will never rest. We will never find our rest. Paul knew that God was one who was sovereign over the wind and the waves. He knew that God had numbered every hair on his head, and so he knew that even if he faced death itself, death is not the worst thing that can happen to the Christian. In fact, it is far better to depart and be with God. So even if our lives are threatened, we have more things to thank God for than we could possibly count. Untold storehouses of heavenly blessings are ours already in Christ. We have more for which to be thankful to Him than we could possibly fathom. So we must worship God in a spirit of thankfulness in our affliction. This will change our perspective about everything that we face. Now finally, I want you to see that God Himself, He makes Himself known in affliction. God delights to manifestly reveal Himself, His power and weakness in affliction. From the human perspective, affliction is seen most frequently as interruption. From the divine perspective, affliction is thoroughly, comprehensively purposeful. God often works through our pain in ways that we could never anticipate. Frequently on the other side of difficulty, on the other side of affliction, it may be momentary, our pain. It may be a very small trial, or it may be life-altering. It may be massive. But almost always, in hindsight, when we begin to look back, we see that God was doing things that we could never have anticipated while we were in the pain. We could have never seen the things that God was desiring to do in us while we were in the midst of it. But yet He does this over and over again. Look at verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on other pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So just consider this in retrospect with me for just a moment. If you find yourself imprisoned, if you find yourself on a boat in the middle of the ocean as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and around you are hundreds of men that are trying to kill you, if it is not God's plan for your life to end, it will not end. It will not end. It cannot end if it is not God's plan. There is no situation that is so desperate that God cannot powerfully triumph in. Nothing. Nothing at all. So God preserves Paul's life. Look again in chapter 28, verse 3. When everyone finally reaches the land, they find themselves on this little island of Malta. The people there are very friendly. They welcome them. They build a fire. They care for them. Now, verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. So consider this. Paul could not have known that an entire colony of diseased men and women were waiting for him on this island of Malta. Image bearers of God, suffering, needing deliverance, needing healing there. And yet God brings him to them. He could not have anticipated this. He fought for months against storms. He weathered unyielding winds. He went without food for weeks. But God still brought him to a place of ministry. God delivered him into just the right place at the right time. So Paul prays for one man, the father of Publius. He had fever and dysentery. This man's healed. And just like happened with Christ and many other times in the scripture, he runs off and he gets all of his other friends and they come back and God heals them all. God heals every one of them. Verse 9 says, the rest of the people who had diseases came and were healed. So it appears from the text that after Paul arrives on Malta, really after God arrives on Malta, not a single sick person remained after ministry happened. And I think that we can be absolutely sure that Paul would have shared the gospel with those people. What is temporal healing anyway if we are going to die and face eternal torment in hell? The Bible tells us that Paul wound up staying there for 3 months. Certainly, he would have preached Christ, Christ and him crucified, again and again to those souls. And I can imagine, I have to say that this is partly speculative, but that perhaps a great revival would have broken out on that island. Just imagine the receptivity of however many the Lord saw fit to heal and that are now listening to the gospel that comes from the healer. I believe that God would have done a great work on that island. Now, Paul could not have predicted this. He could not have imagined what God was going to do. But the underlying trust in the Lord, despite his circumstances, the spirit of gratitude that permeated his heart, his confidence in God's sovereignty and his goodness, all of these meant that he was prepared. He was prepared for whatever the Lord might reveal, for whatever God wanted to do on the other side of the affliction. Paul was ready because he was trusting God. He allowed the Lord to shape him however God saw fit. And every time that God manifested himself, every time he fulfilled the word that the Father is a very present help in time of need, Paul's trust began to grow a little bit more. His faith was strengthened in God more and more. He learned a little bit more how to be content in whatever situation God placed him in. Is this how you respond in adversity? When you're thrown into the fire, what is your outlook on life? What kind of perspective do you have on your world and your God? Behind the litany of an endless series of human events stands the Lord, working to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Behind an uncountable series of sometimes significant, sometimes seemingly insignificant events and occurrences in our lives is the sovereign God working to do all of his perfect will. We cannot see it all. He doesn't show it all to us all at once. But we know that he is good. We know that he is powerful. And we know that he can be trusted. He will not forsake us. He is with us. So I say to you, I encourage you to say to one another, let us do as Paul did and take courage in the Lord and believe every word that he has spoken. Romans 8:28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray.